Morning, everybody. So by way of introduction today, I just want to remind you of where we've been and what we've been doing as we've been taking this amazing trip through Ephesians. Up until now, we have been exploring the first three chapters of Ephesians. And in the first three chapters of Ephesians, we see Paul giving us an idea of, one, where we've come from before we knew Christ. He's specifically writing this letter to the saints in Ephesus, but at the same time, the words that he writes apply to us just as well. And he's giving us an idea of where we've come from before our life in Christ, what our position is as believers that have been saved by Christ, and what it looks like to be redeemed, to live lives of grace. And now as we get into the back half of Ephesians, the last three chapters, as we begin in chapter 4, we're seeing what it looks like to live as the body of Christ, what it looks like to live out these new lives of grace. And that's what Paul is beginning to detail. Last week, Johnny talked about what it meant to live out our calling, to live lives worthy of the calling that we have received. And today, we're going to be looking at what our purpose is as we live out those called lives. Now, you might notice in the bulletin that the title of today's sermon is He Descended. And while that is absolutely true, and we're going to get to that in today's text, more rightfully, we're going to be talking about how he ascended after he descended. That's going to be the main crux of today. And we're going to be seeing that in just a little bit. But first and foremost, as we always should, let's begin with prayer. Father God, you have brought us all here under the umbrella in the name of your Son. God, you are building us into a family of believers. You are building us into the body of Christ. Lord, thank you for the ways that you are moving in our lives. God, thank you for the ways that you are equipping us, the ways that you are leading us. Thank you that you are still teaching those that have been living their life in you for years. And Lord, thank you that you are calling new people in this place every single day. God, reveal to us today what your purpose is. May my words be yours today. May everyone gathered here hear your name, hear your voice spoken as I speak today. In Jesus' name, amen. So purpose. You know, one of the big questions in life is, what are we here for? What is our purpose? What are we supposed to do? And a lot of times we think of this in smaller purposes. We think of this in smaller successes as we go throughout life. And one of the first purposes we might receive in life when we're young is, hey, do well in school. And what's the point of getting through school? Why would we normally say you have to get through school? Anybody have an idea? Yeah, exactly. That's what most people say. You say to get a good job. You have to get through school to get a good job. Okay? Okay, so what's the point of getting a good job?
So you can move out of your parents' house.
So you can move out of your parents' house. Yeah, yeah, that can be absolutely true. More broadly, we might say it's to make enough money to support a family and to do the things that we want to do, which might include moving out of your parents' house. So, okay, then we assume from that point that, okay, so to support a family, we assume that you're married, right? We're moving on. We're growing up. So we assume that your marriage stays together and you raise a family. And the kids grow up and they leave the nest and you retire from your job. You enjoy your grandkids because at this point you've had kids and they have had kids. And maybe you play some golf and you catch some fish. And you drive around the country in your motorhome, and you take videos of all the national parks, and finally you get to the end of your life, and you may or may not get sick, and you pass on. What did your life count for? What is the purpose of your life. I mean, that's what some people aspire to. But every Christian knows that we are here to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And yet, how do we do that? We glorify God and we enjoy him by living each day in submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ and by using the spiritual gifts that he has given to us to extend his kingdom. The context for exercising these gifts is in the local church, where each member works for the growth of the body to build itself in love. And we're going to see that in this chapter in Ephesians 4:16, but we're not quite there yet. As we pick up with our scripture for today, which is Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 10, and if you want to turn there in your pew Bible, it's on page 1821, so you can follow along with me. But as we pick up with our scripture for today, Paul has just emphasized the importance of the unity of the spiritual body of Christ. And as we've seen in that text, this is an organic and a spiritual unity related to the three members of the Trinity. But as we know, unity does not imply uniformity. Paul goes on to show how the various members of the body have different gifts. And as we exercise these gifts under the headship of Jesus Christ, the one body grows in maturity and strength. So in our text, in verses 7 through 10, Paul is saying that the ascended, victorious Christ has given spiritual gifts to his church to extend his sovereign rule over all. I need a Bible really quick, because I would like to read this for you. Ephesians 4, 7 through 10 says, "Now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of the Messiah's gift. For it says, when he ascended on high, he took prisoners into captivity. He gave gifts to people. But what does he ascended mean except that he descended," there's the title of our sermon today, "to the lower parts of the earth. The one who descended is the same as the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things." Thank you, Johnny. Now, these are not the easiest verses in Ephesians to understand, so follow along closely. There are some difficult interpretive matters where I really cannot be dogmatic about any of this, because as I've done my research, as I've done my preparation, I found that godly scholars disagree about some of the ways these things are interpreted. But the overall theme is fairly clear. Paul is showing that Jesus is the ascended, victorious Lord over all, and that he has sovereignly given various spiritual gifts to his church so that he might fill all things, what verse 10 says. And as I will explain, that means so that he might extend his sovereign rule over all. So first and foremost, the ascended victorious Christ has given spiritual gifts to his church. This is verse 7. The words we find in there, "but to each one," signal the shift from the one body, which he was talking about in verses 1 through 6, to the individual members of that body. So grace is not Paul's usual word for spiritual gifts, but he did use the word in this way in chapter 3, verses 2, 7, and 8. Where it refers to God's grace that called Paul into his ministry toward the Gentiles. Now, this focus is on God's undeserved favor that took Paul from being a persecutor of the church to an apostle and a preacher of the gospel. But here, he says the same grace extends to each one of us. So there are two things to note here. Number one, make sure you have received God's grace in salvation. Each one of us refers to those to whom Paul wrote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." If you have not been rescued from God's judgment, and that's what saved means, by God's undeserved favor, which is the word grace, through faith in Christ's death as your substitute, then nothing else that I'm going to say in this message applies to you. Period. You must receive God's gracious gift of eternal life before you receive his gracious spiritual gift that enables you to serve him. If you think that you can earn salvation by serving God, you do not understand the gospel. That's our foundation. Second thing to note. If you have received his grace, the ascended Christ has given you a gift to use in serving him. Paul includes himself with all of those to whom he wrote, to each of us. Notice, it's us. It's inclusive. He didn't want anyone to think, of course, Paul has many gifts, but who am I in comparison with him? I don't have any spiritual gifts to speak of. No, that's not Paul's point at all. He's saying this is for everybody. Everybody has received a gift. Four things to note. One, every believer has been given a gift. Four chapters in the New Testament talk about spiritual gifts. And the significant thing is that each chapter emphasizes that every believer has at least one spiritual gift. Romans 12:3 says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." And Paul goes on to talk about some of the various spiritual gifts here. And in verse 6 of Romans 12, he says, "We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us." So he's saying much the same thing as in Ephesians 4, 7, that we all have received a gift. Whatever we have is due to God's grace, and that his grace varies according to his sovereign purpose. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10, and then in verses 28 through 30 of that same chapter, Paul gives two lists of spiritual gifts. And as in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, he follows a Trinitarian outline. Now, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7 says this, "And there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." After listing some of the gifts, he emphasizes again in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 12, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills." So twice he states that each one has a gift. And besides Ephesians 4, the other text is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, which groups all of the gifts under the general headings of serving gifts and speaking gifts. As each one has received a spiritual gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Note, again, each one. So if you have received God's gracious gift of salvation, you have also received his gracious spiritual gift to use for his glory. Secondly here, Christ distributes these gifts according to his sovereign purpose. Paul emphasizes this each time he speaks about spiritual gifts. In Romans chapter 12, he mentioned that God has allotted to each a measure of faith, and that these gifts differ according to the grace that God has given us. In 1 Corinthians 12, he attributes the distribution of the various gifts to the sovereignty of the Spirit. And here in our text, in Ephesians 4, verse 7, it is according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, John MacArthur explains this way. He says, "The measure or specific portion given is by sovereign design from the head of the church. The Lord has measured out the exact proportion of each believer's gift." Now, I confess that I am sometimes jealous of those who sing very well or can play instruments. And I know that God didn't give me those gifts. I am also jealous of those who are gifted in evangelism. But that isn't my gift. We have to bow before God's sovereignty. We have to bow before our Lord's sovereignty and accept how he has gifted us, because we're all gifted in different ways for his purpose. And this follows then with our third point. Since Christ gave these gifts, we must use them as he directs. He is the sovereign Lord who distributes gifts according to his purpose. So thus, we are accountable to him to use the gifts that he has given as he directs. Contrary to popular opinion, there is no distinction in the New Testament between clergy and laity, between those who are in a position of leadership in the church and between those who are members of the body. There is no distinction. It is true that some may be supported so that they can work full-time in various ministries. Some are given leadership gifts to equip the rest of the saints for ministry. These things are supported in Scripture. But every Christian is in the ministry, in the sense that every Christian has a spiritual gift and will give an account to God for how he used it. In the parable of the talents, which can be found in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30, I'm not going to read the whole thing for you today, but I'm going to summarize it. Jesus pictured a man about to go on a journey who entrusted the five talents to one slave, two to another, and one to yet another. And a talent was essentially a measure of money, not an ability to do something special as we would define it today. And the man with the five talents went and traded with them, and he gained five more. The man with the two talents did the same, and he gained two more. But the man with only one talent hid the money until the master returned and gave him back his one talent. And the master accused that particular servant of being a wicked, lazy slave and ordered that he be thrown into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yeah, I saw Jim speaking along with me. That's a frightening parable. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. And a lot of times we've interpreted that as the lazy servant goes to hell. And hey, I didn't make it up. Jesus did. Now, there are two brief observations to be found here. First, the danger is for the person who isn't given much to bury his talent. If you think, I can't do much for the Lord, so I won't do anything, take heed. Second, not to serve the Lord in any capacity is an indication that you are not truly saved. If the one talent guy had used the talent to gain another one, he would have shown that he was a true servant of his master. He would have faithfully used what his master gave him. But by not using it at all and spending his time on his own selfish pursuits, he showed that he was not a true servant. So each of us needs carefully to consider, what gifts has the Lord entrusted to me, and how does he want me to use them for his kingdom purposes? And finally, using your gifts to serve Christ is an undeserved privilege. Paul emphasizes this by repeating the terms grace, given, and gift. Because our spiritual gifts were given to us by grace, there is no place for boasting. And Paul asks rhetorically in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Also, there is no place for grumbling when you serve the Lord. The very fact that you, a former rebel, are serving the Lord Jesus Christ is pure grace. Pure grace. Think of where you could be, without hope and without God in the world. Remember Ephesians 2? That's where we used to be. And now as servants of Christ, that's not where we are anymore. You could be without hope and without God in this world, living for vain pleasures and headed toward eternal punishment. When you're tempted to quit serving the Lord because someone hurt your feelings or didn't appreciate you as much as you feel like you should have been, Stop and think about the undeserved privilege of serving him. But serving Christ, especially if we should be persecuted as Paul was, only makes sense if Christ is who he claimed to be. So Paul, in his inspired wisdom, goes on to show, and this will be our second big point for the morning, that Christ's humiliation and victorious ascension qualify him to give these spiritual gifts to his church. And this is where the fact that he ascended comes in. Now, this is where things get a little bit more difficult. The gifts, we can understand that pretty easily. So stay with me on this part, though. Paul makes 3 points, and there's one in each verse, in verses 8, 9, and 10. So our first point out of verse 8, this is where Paul cites Psalm 68:18. And for Paul, Psalm 68:18 pictures Christ's victorious ascension. Paul says, Psalm 68:18 says, "When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now, if you look at your text right now in Ephesians, you might notice that Paul changes one word, received, in what I just read, to gave. And we're going to get there in a second. But Psalm 68 is a psalm of David, and it's a little bit difficult to follow in places, but one scholar sums it up like this. The overarching message of the psalm is that God is to be praised as the one whose past acts of deliverance and provision for his people give confidence of his continuing care for his people. The message of verse 18 in particular is that in the person of the victorious king, or possibly in the location of the Ark of the Covenant, God ascended Zion in triumph over his enemies, receiving from submissive peoples congratulatory gifts of honor. So that's Psalm 68:18. So Paul takes this verse about a victorious Israelite king leading his captives in triumphal procession, receiving gifts of spoils and treasure, and applies it to the victorious ascended Christ in relation to his church. Now note first that Psalm 68:18 in its context obviously refers to the Lord ascending, and Paul applies it directly to Christ. Now this is seen very clearly if you read through the entire psalm, but we're not going to do that this morning. So to be brief, note just verses 17 and 18, which say, "The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there." The poetic picture is that the Lord's people were in trouble, and the Lord came down and delivered them. Then he ascended again into heaven as the victorious warrior. Now Paul applies this, as I said, directly to Christ. Second, the verse pictures Christ ascending into heaven after securing victory over his enemies. Now this includes Satan and his evil hosts, as Christ defeated them at the cross. But it may also allude to all of us who were formerly his enemies, but who were brought into willing submission at the cross. We are now his willing captives, ready to obey the one that we formerly hated. Third, after his ascension, Jesus gave gifts to his church. The picture is of a victorious warrior receiving spoils and treasure after his victory, and then distributing those spoils as gifts to his people. And Peter actually expresses a similar idea of the ascended Christ receiving and giving in Acts 2, verse 33. Now, the difficult issue to decide here is, why did Paul change received from the way it is in Psalm 68:18 into gave in our text? And the bottom line, after doing research and seeing what people think and how they've interpreted these things, is that no one knows for sure. I know, you're expecting amazing revelation, but nobody really knows for sure. You know, Calvin points out that Paul sometimes does not quote the exact words of the Old Testament when he uses it, but rather conveys the substance of it in his own language. So here, Paul may be drawing an analogy from the psalm that did not contradict the sense of the original context. When a victorious king received the spoils of war, the spoils of his victory, he would distribute those spoils among his loyal subjects. That's very true. But Calvin is inclined to a different opinion, that Paul purposely changed the word to adapt the psalm to his own purpose in Ephesians. He suggests that Paul is drawing a comparison between the greater and the less. The lesser is seen in an earthly king who gathers spoils from the vanquished. But Christ's victory and ascension is greater in that he graciously gives his bounty to his people. However you explain Paul's change of words, his overall point is that Psalm 68:18, which clearly refers to the Lord God, pictures Christ's victorious ascension. Now, the point out of verse 9 is that Christ's victorious ascension assumes that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, in verse 9, Paul is reasoning that if Christ ascended, he first had to descend. Makes sense. It's logical. As Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus claimed to have come down from heaven to this earth, sent by the Father. So when he ascended into heaven, Jesus was returning to the place where he dwelled before the foundation of the world. But what does Paul mean when he says the lower parts of the earth? Now, there are three options, and some say that it simply means the earth as contrasted with heaven. And if you notice, if you're using the Pew Bible, the NIV translates it essentially in this way. However, some take it to refer to Jesus' descent into Hades during the time between his death and resurrection, which is based on an interpretation of 1 Peter chapter 3. Or it could refer to the grave, which is my preference. So the idea here is parallel to Philippians chapter 2, specifically verses 5 through 11, where Paul states that Jesus laid aside the glory that he had in heaven and took on the form of a bondservant. He became obedient even to death on a cross. And so therefore, and this is directly from Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So Ephesians 4:9 shows us that the risen, ascended Jesus is qualified to bestow spiritual gifts on his church because he came to this earth willingly to go to the cross. And finally, verse 10. Christ's victorious ascension places him above all powers so that he may reign through his church. Paul concludes in verse 10, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. The idea of this verse is similar to Philippians chapter 2, but in the context of Ephesians, it takes us back to chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Where Paul states that after God raised Jesus from the dead, he was seated in heaven far above all rule and authority. And Paul goes on to say, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus filling all in all, or all things, refers to his sovereign rule over all. He is in control. The connection with the church shows that Jesus exercises his sovereign rule and displays his spiritual presence through the church. This is how Jesus is known on this earth, is through the church, through this body, through the wider Christian church as a whole. As we live in submission to Jesus' lordship, the world gets a glimpse of that future day when he will reign supreme. The world should see in the church a display of what that yet future kingdom holds, when he will rule over all as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we exercise the spiritual gifts that the ascended, victorious Savior has given to us, We help to extend his sovereign rule over all before he comes to reign supremely. So, after all this, what do we do with it? Well, four applications stem from these difficult but very, very important verses. Firstly, to extend Christ's sovereign rule over all, I must begin with me. Am I living daily under his sovereign rule? In other words, am I obedient to Christ, beginning on the thought level? Not just on the outwardly actions, but on what I'm thinking, what's going on inside me. Am I seeking to know him? Is that my desire? Am I seeking to know him and his will through his word so that I can obey him? That's first. Secondly, to extend Christ's sovereign rule over all, I must be committed to the local church, where I must discover and exercise the gifts he has given to me. It is absolutely through the church, locally expressed, that means right here, where you are, that Christ fills all in all. If all you do is attend a weekly church service, but you're not involved in using your gifts to serve, you are not fulfilling Christ's purpose for your life. And yes, we, as the church, should be helping each other to discover what our gifts are and to be how to employ those. That's the whole point of the church. And then we go out together to use those gifts to serve one another, but to also show, as I said, the world what it will look like for God to reign supremely, for Christ to be the victorious ascended one ruling over all. Thirdly, to extend Christ's sovereign rule over all, I must engage in spiritual warfare against the powers of darkness. Now, these verses are steeped in warfare terminology, which we're not going to get into a whole lot today, but I guarantee you we're going to get to in Ephesians. It's coming, I promise you. Chapter 6, it's there. When you use your gifts to serve Christ, you absolutely are engaging the spiritual forces of wickedness in battle. Satan does not want to see Christ's kingdom extended through an obedient church. He doesn't. He will do whatever he can to make sure that doesn't happen. So don't be naive. Serving Christ isn't a Sunday school picnic. I mean, we love our after church gatherings and our barbecues and our picnics, but it's not going to be easy. It's not necessarily always going to be fun. It is absolutely warfare. And you need to be armed and ready for combat. And that goes back to our first point of application. Are you arming yourself on a daily basis? Keep in mind, often, the wounds come from friendly fire, not directly from the enemy. We don't always see it coming. But it's promised that we will see troubles, that this is warfare. Be prepared. To extend... And finally, our final application, to extend Christ's sovereign rule over all is to engage in a battle that will ultimately succeed. So yes, be prepared for warfare, but understand, you're on the winning side.
That's right.
You will grow weary in battle. You will often feel as if your efforts are not accomplishing anything of lasting value. It happens to all of us. You will often feel like quitting. And when you get wounded, you will be tempted to drop out of any kind of service. That's the bad news. At such times, remember Paul's climactic words at the end of his great chapter on the resurrection. And this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Christ's victorious ascension means that his church will triumph with him. The story's been written. The outcome is told. We will display and share in his glory. But for now, we must engage in the battle by using the gracious spiritual gifts that he has given to us. That is our God-given purpose. Let's pray. Father God, help us, strengthen us, so that we may live out your purpose. Reveal to each one of us the ways that you have gifted us. Even if it's just one simple spiritual gift, God, reveal to us the ways that you have prepared us to serve in your name. Show us how we can best use that gift to advance your name in this world, so that the world may see what it means for you, our Lord, to reign supreme, so that they can get a taste of it. Father God, prepare us for battle. Give us a desire to know you more, to be drawing closer to you every day. And Lord, let us rest in the knowledge that ultimately you have won, that you, the Supreme One, the Omnipotent One, are on our side. God, thank you for the ways that you continually draw us. Thank you for the grace that you have shown in saving those of us who you call your children. And God, thank you for the ways that you are equipping us to serve in your name. Let us be worthy of that. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.